Well, this morning, we are coming to another marvelous passage in our Bibles. We're looking at verses this morning that deal with the believer's heavenly citizenship and our hope. The hope of Jesus Christ's return and the hope of Him transforming this lowly body into conformity with the body of His glory. We're talking about our hope. Now, the Bible tells us that the person that doesn't know Christ as their Savior has no hope. Paul reminding the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 2 about their position before Christ says in Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Alone is not enough. You must also, who will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Let's read chapter 4, verse 1 as well. We'll just touch on it at the end of today's message. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I love, whom I long to see my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." I'd like to break our verses, verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3, down into three parts. Three amazing, exciting, wonderful truths, past and present, present and future really, about the believer. Let me state them, then we'll work through them. Let me state them up front though. We're going to see the believer's first heavenly citizenship. Second, we're going to see the believer's eager anticipation. And third, we're going to see the believer's future transformation. Let's start with the first point, and this is the beginning of verse 20. We're going to see the believer's heavenly citizenship. Again, look at verse 20. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." And he's contrasting the believer's citizenship with those he has just mentioned. In verse 18 and 19, end of verse 18, he says, "There are some who are enemies of the cross of Christ." Verse 19, he says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, their glory is their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things." Now in contrast, he says, our citizenship, it's in heaven. And the Philippians, those that Paul's writing to here, they're very familiar with this idea of citizenship. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony. Those who lived there were Roman citizens. Now you may not know that most of those who lived in the Roman Empire at this time were not Roman citizens. Most subjects of the Roman Empire were slaves or freemen, but not citizens. But Philippi was a Roman colony. They were citizens of Rome. They had all the rights and responsibilities of a Roman citizen. So Paul's using that illustration, as it were, here to say our citizenship, believers, is in heaven. We have all the benefits, all the blessings, all the rights, all the responsibilities of being a citizen of heaven. Look at verse 20 again. It says, our citizenship is in heaven. He doesn't just say it will be in the future when we get there. He says it's a present reality today. The Christian today, even as we sit here, is a citizen of heaven. Like a child born to American citizens outside the United States, they're born a citizen, even though they may have never visited the country. So too as Christians, we are citizens of heaven by the new birth. That's how you become a citizen of heaven, by the way. It's not by striving or working or earning. It's by being born again through faith in Christ. But when someone's born again, they're instantly and eternally a citizen of heaven. We've never been there yet, but we're citizens there even today. Let me read an extended section from the commentator John Phillips talking about our citizenship being in heaven. Bear with me as I read this. He says, "What a homeland it is. In our country, the streets are paved with gold, the walls are built with jasper, the gates are made of pearls." If you doubt this, you can read Revelation 21 and 22, which describe the New Jerusalem, which is the believer's ultimate destiny. A rainbow-circled throne, a crystal stream, foundations ablaze with gems, many mansions in the tree of life are there. Sickness, death, and pain do not haunt the country's streets. No hospital or prison or asylum or retirement home can be found. No sobs or sighs are ever heard. Just anthems of praise, doxologies of bliss, and songs expressing joy inexpressible and full of glory. Our citizenship today, believer, is in heaven. John Phillips goes on to describe this citizenship should affect the way we live even today. Let me continue reading. He says, right now, we are pilgrims and strangers and foreigners in this land. This world is not our home. We sing songs about that sometimes, right? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's true of the believer. He continues, we are heaven's ambassadors. Every night we pitch our tent a day's march nearer home. I love that. Every night we pitch our tents a day's nearer home. We are never to forget, even for a moment, our citizenship lies there. The thoughts of that fair land and its all-glorious king should influence our dress and all we do. It will help us determine what we say, where we go, how we behave, what pleasures we permit, how we involve and use our talents, what we do with our money, how we treat others, the amount of time we spend in worship, service, Bible study, and prayer. The truth that your citizenship, believer, is in heaven, that's not just to be a truth that you know about, that's to be a truth that controls your thinking and your living. Turn back, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul's already talked about this. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. We noted when we went through chapter 1, that word conduct, as it's translated here, literally means to live as a citizen of, to conduct yourself as a citizen of. I've trusted Christ. My citizenship today, it's in glory. And that means I should live like it today. As many days as I have left, whether it's one or I didn't do the math, however many I could possibly have, we are to live as a citizen of heaven even today. Now let me note before we get to our second point that as believers, we do have a dual citizenship, right? Most of us probably at least are a citizenship of at least this country or at least some country. Some of you may have dual citizenship of different countries. But our chief, our prime citizenship is in heaven. Our first allegiance is not to the earthly country we belong to. Our first allegiance is to Jesus Christ as a citizen of heaven. We have earthly responsibilities. We should be good citizens and good neighbors. But a citizenship that takes priority is I'm a citizen of heaven. That's first and foremost. So first, we see the believer's heavenly citizenship. The second thing I want to note in verse 20 is the believer's eager anticipation. Our eager anticipation, sometimes we say our happy hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Look at verse 20 again, Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship, it's in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is built on what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. In John 14, 3, Christ says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. And the believer is not just to know that fact, Christ is coming back. We are to live with an eager anticipation for that time, for that day. That word eagerly wait in Philippians 3:20, it's one compound word in the Greek, has the idea of expectant, excited. Think of a tiptoe anticipation with looking forward to it. Think maybe of a groom in a wedding service. as they wait for his adorned bride to come in. He's waiting with an eagerness and excitement. Now here the picture, of course, turned around. We are the bride. He is the groom. But we're waiting for him with an excitement. This word, we eagerly wait, is used a couple of times in John in Romans chapter 8. So turn back there, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to see that not only the believer is to be eagerly waiting for Christ, but in fact, all of creation is waiting for him. In Romans chapter 8, the great chapter on the security of the believer in the work of the Spirit in our lives, pick up, if you would, with Romans chapter 8. I'll pick up with verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Talking about the believer here. And only the believer in Christ is a child of God. Verse 17, "If children, heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him and may be glorified with him." Verse 18, "I consider the suffering of this present world not to be worthy to be compared with a glory that will be revealed to us." Now look at verse 19, "For the anxious longing," same word as Philippians, "the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly," that's actually the word, "waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." He goes on the next few verses to say, since God has cursed creation because of sin, all creation groans, looking forward to the day when Christ comes again and makes all things right. But not only does creation groan, look down to verse 23. He says, "Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." The believer is already adopted into God's family through faith in Christ. But here the picture is, when we are glorified, when we are resurrected, the fullness of that adoption takes place. But it says we're waiting eagerly, verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved." Those who trust Christ are saved. But we've been saved in hope. Friends, this is not all there is. We've been saved in hope, looking forward to all that God has promised for those who trust Christ. "For in hope we have been saved," verse 24. "But hope that is seen is not hope." We haven't seen it yet. "For our hope, for who hopes what he already has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly." Same word again. We wait eagerly for it. Christ is coming again. And God expects us to be eagerly anticipating with excitement, with joy, his return. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Now note in verse 21, Paul says, "We eagerly wait." Paul thought that Christ could come back in his lifetime. Paul thought, he says, "We are waiting for him." Paul thought that Christ could come back before he was to die. Now, he didn't say he would, but he said he could. He's waiting for him. He includes himself here. You know, this touches on a doctrine we sometimes talk about called the imminence of Christ. That Christ can come back at any moment. He may not, because he is patient, desiring all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But nothing else has to happen on the prophetic calendar before Christ can come back. It's imminent. It can happen at any moment. There are different movements in the church today that deny this truth. There's one movement that's become more and more popular, especially the last 5 years, called post-millennialism. We're not going to get all the details this morning, but post-millennialism teaches that Christ, that the kingdom will come before Christ will come back. Christ can't come back until after or post the millennium. And that doctrine, it says not only that Christ will not come back today, it says he cannot come back today. That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. Here Paul says we, including himself, we are eagerly waiting for Christ. If I can say also, the same is true of the, I'm using some words here, if you don't know them, we'll look at them some point in the future. This is also true of the post-tribulational rapture view that teaches the believer has to go through some or all the tribulation. The biblical teaching is that Christ will come back for the church before the tribulation. And we don't know when it's going to be, but it could be today. And Paul says, we eagerly are waiting for him. And we're waiting for Christ, not the Antichrist. We're waiting for the Savior to come. We're not waiting for the Antichrist to be revealed. Note verse 20 again. Just want to take some time on this. He says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and all believers should be waiting for the Savior. The one that Philippians chapter 2 talked about, the one who left the realms of glory to become a man and to humble himself by going even to death on a cross. He is the Savior. And now God has exalted him again in heaven, but someday he is returning again. And he uses a full title for Christ here. He is the Savior, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the sovereign Lord, the sovereign God, Almighty God with all power and authority. He is Lord. He is Jesus. That's his human name given by the angel before his birth to Joseph and Mary. And the name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. He is the Lord Jesus, and he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament that would come and suffer and die, the one who would come and rule and reign. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the only Savior. Many people look for a Savior in someone else or something else. Many people look to themselves to be their own Savior. Maybe look to their own righteousness, their own religion, maybe their own riches. Others look to the government to be the Savior. In the year 48 BC, the people at Ephesus, we know about Ephesus from the Bible, the book of Ephesus. But in 48 BC, the people of Ephesus declared that Caesar is the universal Savior of mankind. Well, we can look back in history and say, nope. He maybe did a lot of good things governmentally and bad things, but he wasn't the Savior of mankind. Today, still people look to the government to be their Savior. They think if we just get this politician or this leader, then all things will be good. Well, I appreciate good governing officials and leaders. We should be praying for them, but they are never the Savior. There's only one Savior from sin, the one who died for us and rose again, coming back, and ultimately only one Savior from what the world needs, even the curse of creation. Government or education or social programs, none of that can bring about ultimate salvation. There's only one who can bring about that salvation. Who is that? Verse 20. He's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move to our third point, listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are to be waiting for Christ from heaven. But believer, as we wait, we are to be working. We are to be serving. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The Thessalonians, they were waiting for Christ from heaven. In the meantime, they were serving him, working for him. And believer, that's what we're to be doing. And those two words, in one sense, should summarize our lives. What are we doing in the here and now? Well, these two words, in one sense, summarize all that we're doing. We're waiting for Christ, who can come at any moment. And as we wait, we're working. We're serving him as we should. At least we ought to be. So we've seen the believer's heavenly citizenship in verse 20. Also in verse 20, the believer's eager anticipation or happy hope of Christ's return. And in some ways, it just gets better with verse 21. Look at verse 21. We see the believer's future transformation. says, who, Christ, will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. He's returning, and when he returns, he'll transform the believer. He'll glorify us. Now, you may be using the King James Version this morning, which is a good translation overall, but that it translates here, verse 21, that he'll transform this vile body. And that can give the wrong idea. This body can be used for all sorts of vile and evil things. But this body, in of itself, is not vile. When God made all things, including us, soul, spirit, and body, what did he say? Behold, all things are good. In fact, all things are very good. The body itself is not vile, although we sometimes use it for wicked things. Also, if I can say, the body is not the prison house of the soul, as the Greeks taught. Christianity doesn't teach that we're longing for a release from the body. We're longing for the resurrection and glorification of the body. It says, verse 20, he'll transform this humble body into conformity with the body of his glory. This body, it's not vile, it's humble. This humble body, the body of this humble state. God has made us amazing. There's amazing things about the human body. But under the curse, the body is humble. It is susceptible to weakness, to disease, to infirmity, and save for the Lord's return, it's susceptible to death. I mean, I've been running again recently. I know no one can tell. But you know, it's harder to run than it was 10 years ago, and I hurt so much more than I used to. Why? Because I've reached my peak and I've fallen off a cliff. I'm going down. Our bodies are weak and they just get weaker. The body is susceptible to all sorts of sickness and infirmities and diseases and even death. If the Lord does not return, I will die and return to dust. It's a humble body. If I can say as a side note, as a reminder and encouragement for us, the believer who has died, their body is in the grave, but they are in conformity with the body of his glory. The resurrected, glorified body of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, buried in the tomb, came forth on the third day. That body is the prototype, so to speak, of what we have to look forward to. We will be transformed into the same image like him. Now let's think about Christ's body, since he is the prototype for us. First thing I want to note about his resurrected, glorified body is it was the same body. You know, when they went to the tomb, they didn't find Christ's body died on the cross there, and he's in a different body. It's the same body that died, that was then raised from the grave. But it's a body that also was transformed. He was able to go through doors without them being unlocked. I'm not sure if the believer's resurrected body will be able to do that. I like to think so, but I'm not sure. He also talks about that it's a body of flesh and bone, a real physical, tangible, touchable body. But this current body is referred to a body of flesh and blood. He refers to his glorified body of flesh and bone. But, you know, we don't know that much about the resurrected body, but it will be like Christ's resurrected, glorified body. We need to look at another passage right now. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You may know that the greatest chapter in all the Bible about the resurrection of the dead is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A great chapter. Paul begins by reviewing and reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He goes on to talk about he appeared to many in his resurrected body. It wasn't a phantom. It wasn't a ghost that raised. He raised physically and bodily. But for our purposes, I want to pick up with reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? And the question here, you can tell from the next line, it's not a question of faith. It's a question of doubt and critique. How are the dead raised? What kind of body? That doesn't even make any sense. Verse 36, he says, you fool. People are doubting, asking this question, the power of God. You fool. And he gives an illustration then of seed that's sown one way and comes up another. Let me read verse 36. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He's giving the illustration of the seed, but he's going to move it over to the resurrection body. That current body dies, and it's raised again. Verse 37. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. In other words, you take an apple seed, you plant it in the ground, what comes forth? An apple seed? An apple tree. There's correspondence between the seed and the tree, but there's also a change. You don't sow the body it's going to be, but the bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes. In other words, God, from the beginning of creation, said all things would be produced after their kind. So you plant an avocado seed, you don't get an apple tree. There's a correspondence. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. He says, I'm going to say there's different bodies in the physical realm. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's flesh of man and flesh of a beast, another flesh of a bird, another flesh of fish. God's created different bodies for different creations he's made. There is also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now he brings in another illustration here. The bodies he switches over talking about living organisms to the bodies of the stars and the sun and the earth. There, verse 40, there are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the earthly is one, the glory of the heavenly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. He's just saying that God's made different types of bodies physically on earth and in the sky, and they differ in glory. So those who ask, you know, what type of body is going to be raised? Is it going to be just like this body in every way? You know, open to sickness and disease and death? I don't want to be raised if that's the case. He's saying that's not the case. Verse 42, he makes this point. So also is a resurrection body. It's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. This body is perishable, especially in the grave. If I were to die and you bury me, it's decaying. But when Christ raises it, it will be an imperishable body. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and in this life, and especially when you bury someone, the body is weak, it is dead. But it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Now some have misunderstood this to think that the future resurrection body isn't corporeal or tangible or touchable. That's not the point here. The point is this current body, it's natural, it's earthly, as we'll say. The future glorified body will be enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. A spiritual body, not a ghost. Don't misunderstand that. Just go back to Christ again. Was Christ raised physically or just spiritually as we sometimes? He's physically raised. And so will we. But it will be a body enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual. Keep reading with me, verse 45. So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, who is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. We'll see this more in detail in Philippians in a second. He is the one who gives eternal life and even physical resurrected life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also those who are earthly. We bear a resemblance to our first forefather, to Adam. And is, verse 48, middle of the verse, and is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just, now, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Saying the same thing Paul's saying in Philippians, basically, that Christ will transform this lowly body into conformity with the body of his glory. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't read the verses here. But he says, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep. We won't all die. Christ will come back, and whenever he comes back, some believers will be transformed without having to die at the rapture of the church. Go to 1 John chapter 3 before we go back to Philippians, if you would. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John's way to the back of our New Testaments. Basically, right before the book of Revelation. But I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Wonderful verses. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Those who trust Christ are currently, presently, children of God. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now note verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he, Christ, appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We are children of God today. That's a certainty for those who trust Christ. But we haven't reached the climax of our salvation. When Christ comes again, we see him, it says, we will be like him. That's true physically. We have the same type of resurrected, glorified body that he has. And all the way, also, by the way, we will be made like him internally. We will not be gods. We are created beings. We can never become gods. But we will be like him in his perfected humanity when we see him. Isn't that an amazing thought? If you've trusted Christ, you have many spiritual blessings, but you know what? This life is still difficult for many reasons. Physical reasons, financial reasons, emotional reasons. But you know one thing that's the hardest? We still battle with sin. We are still tempted and drawn away at times. In the resurrection, in the glorified body, not only will we be made perfect physically, but we'll be made perfect internally, with no more sin. And not only no more sin, no more battle with sin. We're just thinking at some of the aspects of our hope. But aren't they amazing? We'll be like him when we see him. By the way, verse 3 says, everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself. As we remember and look to the coming of Christ, that has a purifying effect on the way we live today. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. A little bit more. People mock the idea of the resurrection to come. Baloney, pie in the sky, science fiction, make-believe, fairy tales. You know, how in the world can a body that's put in the grave and turned to dust, eaten by worms, how can a body that's burned in the fire and ashes spread over the sea, how can a body that's thrown in the sea, eaten by fish, and you can imagine so on and so, how in the world, that's impossible, that God could take and reconstitute the body? How in the world will this happen? Verse 21 says, by the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself. It'll be brought about by the almighty, sovereign, omnipotent power of Jesus Christ. Note the words in verse 21. By the exertion of the power to subject. These are words of power, authority. He will, by the exercise of his power, bring this about. We can't do it, right? We go to someone, a loved one's grave, we have no power to raise the dead, let alone to a glorified body. But Jesus Christ, while he is true man, he is also God, very God. We saw that in Philippians 2, right? He is the one that John says, he made all things. along with the Father, the Son, spoke all the world and all the stars. You know, today, in the visible universe, we know there are 200 billion trillion stars. And as our microscopes, telescopes actually, as they see further and further, you know what we'll see? More. By the word of his power, he spoke, and it was. He upholds all things by his power. All the far stars, our lives, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. He is the one who raises up governing officials and brings them down. He is the sovereign God. And by his power, he'll transform us and even our body into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, this wasn't to a resurrected body, but think back to John chapter 11. You know, John chapter 11, the story of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus was raised to die again, but still shows us his power. Lazarus had been dead how long? 3 days, 4 days, I can't remember. But they think, don't open the tomb, it's going to stink. He's decaying, his body is decaying. And what's Jesus say? Lazarus, come forth. You know what happens? Lazarus sits up, stands up, comes forth. He has the power to raise the dead, and he will. You can write down John chapter 5 that says, the day is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth. He will raise us from the dead. Believer, this seems so far off, doesn't it? We're sitting here, we're gathered together. If we're not walking by faith, can it feel like this is a far way off? I hope it doesn't. I hope you have such a strong faith, you know it could happen in a second. It might feel long way off, but believer, it is sure. It is certain. It is absolutely certain. Because of the power of God, verse 21. By the way, I missed this when we go back to it real quick. He has, by the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself. Hebrews tells us that today not all things are subject to him. He is the one who has all authority and power, but he hasn't taken that power and began to reign yet. But someday he will. He has all power. But believer, it is sure because of the power of God. It is also sure our glorification because of the faithfulness of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He has promised to bring this about all by his grace. We'll talk more about this next week, believer. But these truths we're talking about, our heavenly citizenship, our hope of Christ's return, our hope of him transforming us, all these truths are the truths that shape and control our lives. They're to give us a stability. We'll say that in chapter 4, verse 1. Because of this, we're to stand firm in the Lord. They're to give us a greater zeal in serving the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because your work in the Lord is not in vain. It should give us a comfort and a peace. I don't know what this life holds. I know it will hold trouble, along with joys. But there'll be difficulties. If the Lord tarries, there'll be death. But take comfort. Our Savior has overcome the grave. We should be living, as Paul wrote in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, living as a citizen of heaven, even today. So rejoice and take comfort, believer. Just before we end with our last song, let me say, though, what we've been looking at this morning of our body being transformed, this lowly body in conformity with the body of his glory, this is for the believer. Only the believer will be resurrected and glorified, fit for the very presence of God, a body fit for eternity. And again, if you haven't recently, believer, read Revelation 21 and 2, which is our ultimate end. Will we use these glorified bodies that God gives us in worship and serving Him? There is a coming resurrection for the unbeliever, though. But it's not a resurrection to life. It's not a resurrection to glory. It's a resurrection to death. I'm going to end by reading Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, which will tell us very soberingly the ultimate destiny of every unbeliever. The believer in the church looks forward to Christ's return when He glorifies us, and we start to enjoy then all that He has promised, and we will not be disappointed. But there's coming a resurrection for the lost too. Listen to what God says in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. This is after the millennial kingdom. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the seas gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The believer looks forward to glory, peace, joy. Those who don't know Christ, those who haven't trusted Him alone, will be judged by what they have done, by their sin. And because of that, and because the wages of sin is death, they'll be cast forever into the lake of fire, the second death. There's no more sobering truth. There's no more terrifying truth if you don't know Christ. If you stand before God based on what you have done, the text says there's a second death. That's sobering. That's terrifying if you don't know Him. If you don't know Him, what do you do then? Try to clean up your life? Try to add some good deeds to the evil deeds you've done? That won't work. No man can pull himself up to heaven. The only hope that you or I have, the only hope anyone has, is to turn from trusting anything they're trusting in themselves and put their faith, their trust, their confidence in God's Savior, who loved them and paid their penalty on the cross. If you do that, in an instant, the moment you trust Christ, you go from a destiny in the lake of fire to being a citizen of heaven, all by God's grace. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ this morning, let me beg you, trust Him. There's nothing you need to do. There's no works you need to accomplish. You need to recognize that you're a sinner, that Christ is God's Savior, and you put your faith in Him. And God promises He'll give you forgiveness, eternal life, adopt you into His family, and give you an eternity. Please consider and trust Christ today. If you do have any questions about where you stand, you know, I don't quite understand this, please, please, please talk to me, talk to one of the leaders here. We stand here. Every one of us will exist forever. In glory for believers, and we rejoice in that and live in light of that, we're in judgment. Where do you stand? Make sure you know Christ is your Savior. And then, believer, rejoice and be glad and stand firm in all He's done for us in Christ. He's given us a marvelous salvation, because he's an amazing Savior. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the magnificent promises we just looked at this morning. Father, pray for anyone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. They would understand that he is their only hope. They would run to him. Accept your way of salvation through faith. Father, we stand amazed in your love and your grace. Father, do stand amazed that not only do you give us forgiveness, but you give us eternal life and glory to come. Father, for all of us here today who know you, may our citizenship that's in heaven control us. May we live as many days as we have left with that as a chief allegiance. Father, we look forward to Christ coming again. May we live even today as if we can meet our Savior face to face. Father, help us to set our hope completely on all that you've promised us by your grace in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.